Life Points. It is June 11th, and we are in the middle of Deuteronomy, slowly working our way through the scriptures and through the story of God's people in year one of Plan and Promise. And for those of you who are joining us, I hope that it's been beneficial to at least stay connected to us as virtually as we can. We are a few weeks away from being able to meet in person, and that'll be a good day to not only hear you guys sing, but also to participate in the Lord's table and to sit collectively under the preaching of the word, at least in a very real sort of way. So we are getting closer, and Pastor Nate and I were talking right before this, and we're in the middle of June, and I don't know how that happened, because the first 2 weeks of that quarantine seemed to drag. And then all of a sudden I blinked and we are in the middle of June. So that went really, really fast.
Blinking and 3 months go by was a surprise. I woke up this morning and it was hot outside. I was like, what month are we in? Have I just been, you know, like a bear hibernating for a while? But no, apparently there have been 3 months that have gone by. So
yeah, and it's been a, you know, again, just 2020 has been just an odd year. You know, I was thinking back to, you know, all those Australia wildfires that were happening in the beginning of the year that were, you know, it was devastating, and that's yesterday's news. And then, you know, we get coronavirus and that's still kind of trickling around, but it's amazing how fast we lose interest in stories. Even if you just look on the news, how quickly things move on. And then we're, you know, we're dealing with rioting and protests and trying to figure out what's the next thing. So always something. Well, Nate, so last week you kind of framed Deuteronomy and reminded us that this is kind of Moses's speech to the second generation that is preparing to enter into the land. And there are three kind of distinct divisions in this book. We have chapters 1 through 11, which we looked at last week, and 12 through 26, which is what we're looking at this week, and then 27 through 34, where we'll finish up next week. So why don't you kind of just recalibrate us and remind us of where we are, not just geographically, which we touched on last week as well, but where Moses kind of ends that first chunk of this speech. And what were the takeaways from last week, and then kind of where you're headed this week, and ultimately where you'd like to go?
Sure. Well, just to kind of recap, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3 was the historical prologue. This is where the Lord has taken his people from. So it's Moses reminding the people that that their history is kind of sorted, their past is kind of sorted, and the Lord has been faithful to his promises given to Abraham as he continues to be with his people. Again, chapters 1 through 3 are really giving that historical prologue to where the people have been and where they're going and how they've kind of gotten where they are. And then in chapters 4 through 11, which is kind of where we spent most of our time last week, it's that great summary of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we go to chapter 4, there's this command for obedience. And I love the way that the book of Deuteronomy consistently lays out these commands. The Lord, through Moses, never tells the people of Israel, obey so that I would love you. It's an obedience that comes from the reality that the Lord has shown his love towards his people in his choosing them from amongst the nations. I mean, it's not because they were great or mighty that the Lord set his affection upon them, but simply because he determined to set his affection upon his people. And from that truth, we consistently have this call to obedience. So we never flip-flop the indicative and the imperative. Who Israel is as a people who is chosen by the Lord himself, they're now called to be obedient to the Lord. Now, yeah, we see through the book of Deuteronomy that blessing will come with obedience, but Israel has to be reminded over and over and over again that they're not earning the favor of Yahweh. They are simply living in obedience to the God who has loved them and saved them and redeemed them. So that's one of the things that we kind of hit on quite a bit last week, is as Moses is refreshing the second generation with the second giving of the law, he's constantly reminding them of how past generations failed, but how God has remained faithful to his promises. And because of God's faithfulness to his promises, they are therefore now called to be obedient to the commands of their God. So that's chapters 4 through 11. We stopped in chapter 6 last week to remind ourselves of the great Shema for the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Chapter 6 kind of coming on the heels of chapter 5, which is a recounting of the Ten Commandments. And again, then in chapter 6, we just have that great command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And really, the book of Deuteronomy, if we want to think about the book of Deuteronomy as it relates to the two greatest commandments that Jesus himself summarized all of the law and the prophets into, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We see that as something that is just embedded throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It's there throughout. It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we even see how that is played out in the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. We talked about last week, chapter 5 gives us the Ten Commandments. And then really, when you look at chapter 6 through 26, you can really consider that as commentary on those 10 words, on the Decalogue, on the Ten Commandments. Chapter 6 through 11, which we highlighted last week, emphasizing the reality that Israel serves one true and living God. And then from that, which is where we're going to be this week, how in chapter 12, there are commandments and regulations given for the purposes of worship. So how are they to worship this one true and living God? You'll have no other gods before me. You won't make for yourself any graven image, right? The people of Israel were always tempted to try to make for themselves something physical, something tangible to express their worship for the invisible, intangible God. Mm-hmm. So we're going to see in chapter 12 some regulations and stipulations for worship. And then we're going to see in chapter 13 through most of chapter 14, this call to honor the name of Yahweh. How do you maintain a holiness for the God which you serve? Or how do you continue to show forth the holiness for the God who's called you out of slavery from Egypt? And chapters 13 and 14 are going to be dealing with that particular issue. Chapters 14 through 16 are then going to be looking at the Sabbath and the different high holy days, which were actually in and of themselves considered great Sabbaths, great days of rest. And then moving on from chapter 16 through 18, there's this honoring of authority. So we're going to look at things like how are priests and judges supposed to be, how are they supposed to be living? How are kings supposed to be living? Which is interesting that we have this discussion of kings here in the book of Deuteronomy before a king is given to the people of Israel. Chapter 18, how are we to hear and understand and discern the words of a prophet, and then this great foreshadowing of a greater prophet who's to come, a prophet who is like Moses but unlike Moses. And then we'll look at matters of human dignity in chapters 19 through 22. And we'll look at issues regarding sexual fidelity in chapters 22, verse 13 through 23, 18. And then 23, 19 through the end of chapter 24, we're going to look at issues surrounding personal property. Chapter 25, issues matter pertaining to truthfulness. Chapter 26, matters pertaining to really contentment or not coveting other things, because chapter 26 will talk about the first fruits and the tithes, which when we offer up the first fruits and the tithe, we're demonstrating that our contentment is in the Lord and not in the things of this earth. So really, that's kind of where we'll be going. But again, the theological framework for where we were is here's where you are, people of Israel. This is how you've got to where you are. Moses speaking to the second generation, emphasizing that they serve one true and living God. And now the worship of that one true and living God is going to be fleshed out throughout chapters 12 through 26, really. So hopefully that helps at least orient people who are listening to where we were and kind of where we'll be going in the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, and as I was reading through Deuteronomy again this week, you know, I'm a pessimist. I view things through, through a negative lens. And I think Moses is too, because he's laying these things out. But as you get to the end of the book, he knows full well that they are not going to keep these. Mm-hmm. They're not going to be able to keep this covenant, right? So, you know, as he lays out, these things are going to happen when they do, right? Not if, but when they do, from a negative standpoint, and you find yourself in exile and the Lord's bringing judgment upon you. You know, it's just that reminder again, which is one of your main points here in Deuteronomy. How's this pointing to Christ, right? There's going to have to be somebody who can fulfill these things you know, properly and in totality. So I just, knowing the end of the story, it's really easy to kind of look back and just kind of shake your head. I mean, Moses doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in humanity at this point, certainly not in Israel's track record. And so I'm kind of laughing as he's kind of giving them this law and trying to picture, you know, kind of, it's not a motivational speech, but I remember coaching basketball one time and you know, knowing full well we were going to get smoked. I mean, we had no shot. If we lost by less than 50, it was a victory. But you're trying to motivate these guys in the locker room, but it's a half-hearted motivation, right? I mean, you want them to do well, and yet at the end of the day, you know, there's got to be one who's got, unless Michael Jordan comes through the door, we got no shot. Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to be trite with any of this, you know, by way of analogy, but I think even Moses understands that, well, this is what God has laid down, and it is going to demonstrate your dreadful need for one who can come and do this better, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And I would encourage you guys, if you want to supplement your Deuteronomy reading, you know, go and maybe we've made mention of this a couple of times as we've gone through the Pentateuch here, but, you know, go and read Hebrews and just see all the Old Testament connections in the way that Christ fulfills these things perfectly for Israel and for us.
Mm, yeah. Yeah. One of the things, I mean, you pointed out that on the ball court, you know, you have no hope unless a superstar shows up, right? One of the realities, and you pointed this out to the book of Deuteronomy, is in our fallen state, we're like that team that is going to get slaughtered, right? We have the moral responsibility to be obedient to the commands the Lord gives us. But in our fallen state, we do not have the moral ability to keep the commands. But praise God that one has come who has both the moral responsibility and the moral ability to keep the commands that we see written down. And we have a superstar who showed up, right? The Lord Jesus has come. I mean, the eternal Son of God condescended to us in the incarnation, assumed a human nature, and lived the life we should have lived. It's as if the superstar showed up, and it didn't matter if we were down 1,000 points, we were going to win the game. Not because we're great, but because we have a superstar who is great, who wins the game for us. Mm-hmm. And that's, again, to follow your lead, that's not to be trite, but it is to say, we as a fallen humanity were dead in our sins and trespasses. Israel were dead in their sins and trespasses. And for any Israelite to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love the law of God, which we do see in the Old Testament, that there are Israelites who do that. It's not because they were somehow not dead in their sins and trespasses, but they were made alive by the sovereign work of God. And even then, they were still unable to fully obey the commands. Right. But we have one who's come who has fully obeyed perfectly in his life. So all of the active components of the law, everything that he was called to do, he did. Everything he was called to not do, he did not do. And then not only that, but he also bore our curse in his body on the tree. So he earns for us a righteousness. He takes our curse in our place. And the great thing about the book of Deuteronomy is when we read it, we see ourselves as members of Israel, failing to be able to circumcise our own hearts so that we might be obedient. But to remember there was one who came, the greater king, the greater prophet, the greater priest, who did live the life we should have lived and then rose from the grave and sends his spirit to circumcise our hearts, to make us alive again, to cause us to be born again so that we might be obedient. Again, not perfectly, but a true obedience that flows from the fact that we are in Christ. And right. Where some Israelites might have seen Moses as the great leader leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, we have one who's greater than Moses, who genuinely did obey all of God's commands, and who will genuinely lead us himself into a greater promised land. Mm-hmm. So as I read the book of Deuteronomy, I am constantly reminded that all of this is foreshadowing and pointing towards the greater fulfillment, the Lord Jesus. So not only in his obedience, but in his death, and not only in his life, but in the offices that he fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king. So.
No, that's a good reminder of the connection here that we have with Christ. And so as we finished up chapter 11 last week, you know, one of the things that stood out to me was, you know, looking at verse 29 there and talking about the blessings on Mount Gerizim, and then the curses on Mount Ebal. Or is that how you pronounce it there, Dr. Hebrew?
Yeah, Abel.
Sure.
Abel.
I can cough a little bit and make it sound like Hebrew if you want. but anyway, you know, so making reference of those two places, and then chapters 27 and 28, actually, you know, reading the law, the blessings and the cursings on there. So it's kind of bookended a little bit as we move into this section. So why don't you start walking us through, you know, start off, Nate, I'm not that smart. And so I really like if you tell me, like, if there's one thing in 12 through, you know, 26, 27 that you want us to walk away with, what's kind of the meat of this this section? And then we'll go back and kind of break it down a little bit.
Sure. Well, again, I think that as long as we keep the structure before us, that's going to be super helpful. So again, chapter 6 through 11 deal with the reality that we serve one true and living God. So we are monotheists, but as Christians, we are also Trinitarian. We serve one true and living God who's eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, distinct persons, subsisting in the one being God. But chapter 6 through 11 emphasize that monotheistic reality. And then when we get to chapter 12, we're really looking at how is it that we are to worship this one true and living God. And the emphasis here in chapter 12 is the centrality of the place of worship. So if we're thinking about what's the main point in chapter 12, it's there will be a primary location where Israel will be called to worship for God. And I love the fact that God is so particular when it comes to the worship of his name, right? The worship of his being, the worship of who he is. He doesn't leave his people floundering to try to figure out how it is that they're to worship. If that was the case, they would, Israel, at least in this context, would have followed many of the Canaanite practices. That's why the Lord has to tell them frequently, don't do this like the people that you're going to be entering in the land. They're doing it like that. Don't follow their lead. So he gives very specific detail. But again, one of the great things here in chapter 12 is there's going to be a place where the Lord will set his name, and that's where you are going to worship the Lord your God, which is just this confident, hope-provoking, action-producing reality for the people of Israel. You know, the Lord's going to set his name in some location in the promised land. And when he does that, you're going to go there, and that's where you're going to worship the Lord your God. So that's just kind of the central point I would point to in chapter 12. Again, chapter 12, verse 4, you kind of see that you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. What way? Well, it was the way that the people of Canaan, the way that they were worshiping their pagan deities. So you have that call to worship the Lord as he's declared himself to be worshiped in the location that he has set for the worship of his name. So that's just kind of the primary emphasis there in chapter 12. So that would be what I would hope people would take away from, is that in our worship, we don't worship God just according to how we think we should. God has set down parameters for the manner and the way in which he desires to be worshiped. It's often called the regulative principle in worship. We consider the scriptures to regulate how we are to go about worship. And sometimes I think the autonomous culture we live in, we don't like to be regulated in that way, but it's for our good, really, that the Lord does these things. So I don't know. That's how I would at least structure and emphasize points in chapter 12. Is there anything else you would want to kind of point out there?
No, I think, you know, pointing out, and you know, we could talk about this a little bit more if you wanted to, but, you know, what compare the regulative principle, you know, what's regulated in scripture, you know, what's prescriptive versus what's descriptive. And then, you know, just kind of bringing that into modern, you know, a modern church context, it is interesting to walk through. You know, what did God, are we allowed to do anything that is not specifically prohibited, or can we only do that which is specifically prescribed?
Sure.
Right? That's a tough balance sometimes, you know, in the church as we set up liturgies and as we figure out what worship looks like. So, pulling on what you just said, it's not intended to be restrictive. We tend to view that, why can't we do X, Y, and Z? But we've already seen when you offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, it doesn't end well, right? When you know, as David's going to learn and Uzzah's going to learn, when you reach out and touch the ark, and you're not doing things the way that you're supposed to be doing things, God's not so much concerned about, well, my intentions were always good, right? There is a prescription to some of this stuff that we need to do. And even right. in the New Testament, right, there are some mm-hmm. prescriptions to the way that we go about doing things. And sometimes I would like more prescription. You know, yeah. there's a little bit of legalist in me that I like measurabilities. I want to know exactly what I can do. And so what would you say, Nate, are some of the, you know, in the modern church or where we are today, some mm-hmm. things that are absolutely prescriptive, mm-hmm. from a worship standpoint? And I don't want to get too far into this because I want to go back to Deuteronomy, but I think sure. that regulative principle is a good thing for us to consider even today.
Yeah. So the way that, you kind of described a couple aspects. So you've got the regulative principle, which we've talked about, but then you mentioned, or are we free to do those things which Scripture doesn't expressly forbid us to do? So basically that opens up a whole host of different things.
Right.
It almost puts us in a position to say, well, as long as Scripture doesn't speak against it, then we can do it. But then that also misses the situational context in which all of these different letters are written, right? But that particular position is often called the normative principle. Mm-hmm. Scripture generally norms how we go about worship, but it doesn't regulate it, meaning that it doesn't try to set certain parameters about how we go about worship on the Lord's Day. But here in the 21st century, I mean, I think certain aspects of the regulative principle, like I said, I just think they're super helpful. And I think that the Scripture lays them down for us. So for instance, on the Lord's Day, there are certain things we should be doing on a regular basis, right? The preaching of God's word should be regularly engaged in on the Lord's Day. That's not normative. That's just not like, well, as long as you aren't bringing in pagan sources into your worship, you can talk about just whatever you want. No, it's the regular preaching of the Word of God in a systematic fashion. So, or maybe even better said, in an expositional fashion. We're to go through and we're to teach, preach, proclaim the Word of God on a regular basis. That should be regulated in God's house, in God's church, on the Lord's Day. Other aspects of the regulative principle would be the regular practice of the Lord's Supper in the way that Scripture depicts the Lord's Supper to be practiced. Not just in any way, shape, or form we would like to practice the Lord's Supper. There are certain elements that are regulated for the practice of the Lord's Supper. If I just brought in a bag of Doritos and a nice good 12-ounce aluminum can of Coke, popped the top open and said, hey, this is how I'm going to celebrate communion, that violates the regulative principle. This mm-hmm. That's not the manner in which the Lord established that particular sacrament to be engaged in. Same thing with baptism. Baptism should be a regular practice in the life of God's people. So if I wanted to, and then baptism is regulated as well by Scripture, right? And our act of baptism is an act of worship. Same thing with communion, that particular sacrament. We engage in worship as we engage in the sacrament. But, you know, with baptism, it's not as though I can go about practicing baptism however I desire. Right. If I wanted to sit there and get a big old confetti cannon on a Sunday morning and say, you know, for all of you individuals that haven't been baptized yet, we're just going to shoot this confetti cannon over everybody and let the confetti rain down on you. And you will be baptized by the dispersion or sprinkling, if you will, of confetti. So there are particular ways in which Scripture regulates the practice of those things. So I think those three right there are at least ways in which we could see how the regulative principle should guide our worship on Sunday mornings. So the Word of God is central. The Word of God is proclaimed. It's read, it's sung, it's taught, it's preached, it's proclaimed. And then we see the gospel in visible forms in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Those are at least ways in which the Scriptures regulate the practice of worshiping together corporately on the Lord's Day. And then the normative principle would say, well, those are all nice and fine, but there are also other ways. So if we wanted to go through and basically take a you know, take a movie series. And what we're going to do is we're going to take that movie series, and that'll be the basis on which we're going to structure the next 7 weeks of our gathered corporate worship. And I don't mean to step on any toes. Well, I do mean to step on some toes here. But that shouldn't be the way in which the Lord's body is governed, is regulated. Mm-hmm. So we're governed, we're regulated by the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God should be central to the worship of God's people. So,
no, I think that's a good reminder for us, but it also fits with so much of what Moses is expressing to the people in Deuteronomy. I mean, pay attention to how many times the word listen and hear, right? And what are they to listen to and what are they to hear? It's to hear the word of the Lord, right? It's not to hear a motivational speech. It's not to receive other information. It's to listen and to hear what God has revealed to the people. And it's the same thing for us on Sunday morning. And so this begins to fit not only the Lord's chosen place of worship, but then we begin to move into, you know, this warning against idolatry, because we have a tendency, we're worshipers by nature. And so we look for things to worship, and it's certainly easier to worship, stone images that don't demand anything from us. It's certainly easier to worship, money and greed and the other idols of the 21st century because they don't really demand things of us. The standard is a moving target that we can always rationalize ourselves measuring up to. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to me that call, that warning against idolatry, follows right on the backs of, you know, the way that this place of worship is. Oh, and by the way, you know, mm-hmm. here's another warning, which is the pervasive warning throughout the Old Testament, right? You are prone to wandering into idol worship, which is really sad, but it also demonstrates the weakness of the human heart, right? After all that God has done as creator, one who's revealed himself, one who is delivered, one who is redeemed, all of these things, that the goodness of God and living tangible experience that they've seen on Sinai, that they've been led by and been fed by with manna every morning, still that draw to idolatry. And that's never left the human heart, so to speak. So, but then in that, following on that same theme of listening and receiving, you know, we move into chapter 13, where we are to measure, and consider, you know, how a prophet, teaches the people. So what are some things that we should pull from this, Nate?
Yeah. So in chapter 13, we get at least one of the ways in which the people of Israel were to assess the words of a prophet, right? So in chapter 13, and then we'll see this again in chapter 18, they're just somewhat distinct though. In chapter 13, the issue is a prophet's come and he said something is going to happen and it's happened. And now what ends up happening is that prophet is also trying to entice the people of Israel away from worshiping the one true and living God. So there in chapter 13, verses 1 and following, it says, if a prophet or dreamer dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Why? For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him, keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So here we have a prophet coming in, and what he says comes to pass, but then he says, let's go serve other gods. And the people of Israel are called to be aware and to be attentive, and then to see that, okay, just because what the guy said or lady said actually came true, they're enticing us away from the Lord our God. And it's interesting there in verse 3, really, that the Lord is actually testing his people. And if they follow after this false prophet who is enticing them to go serve other gods, what that actually reveals is that they're not loving the Lord their God. So mm-hmm. I think sometimes we get into this bad habit of dichotomizing things. We think, well, it's you're either going to obey or you're going to love. You're either going to love or you're going to obey. So, the reality is those two things cannot be divorced from one another. Our mm-hmm. obedience is a display of our love, and through our love, we will obey, right? Our love is displayed through our obedience, and our obedience is a display of our love. So here in chapter 13, verse 4, I mean, that's really what's going on. The Lord's testing his people to see whether or not they truly love the Lord their God. And that's the issue here surrounding this false prophet, as this false prophet comes into their midst. So the people of Israel are given one means by which they're going to assess the validity of this prophet in chapter 13. And then in chapter 18, they'll get another test by which they'll validate whether or not a prophet is true or false. And in chapter 18, it's whether or not the words of the prophet came true. So here, the prophet's words did come true, but he's enticing them away from the one true and living God. In chapter 18, the words of the prophet did not come true.
Sure. So. Good. Well, you know, I always, this is something as a kid, and well, even now sometimes, you know, is confusing to me. Why the emphasis on food? Mm-hmm. I mean, you got a wilderness people. They seem to some degree be in survival mode at times. You know, it's just an interesting, the clean and unclean food was always a source of confusion for me. So,
sure.
And again, we always run into danger when we want to speculate, but what would you say are some significant, I mean, so what? I mean, give me the so what? I mean, why should we, now I'm just sad that, you know, Jesus in all of his humanity, he never got to experience bacon. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, there's an element of that that's kind of sad. Right. And I'm glad that those food laws have been done away with, because I like lobster and I do like my bacon. But why are they here?
Sure. Well, again, I mean, when we consider how the regular pattern of the book of Deuteronomy follows the Ten Commandments, we're still in how is it that the people of Israel are going to go about honoring and keeping the name of the Lord holy? They're not making the name of the Lord holy. The Lord is holy, whether or not Israel displays that holiness. Here, they're just called, this is how they're going to display the holiness of God. And here, they're going to display the holiness of God by their unique status as a people, distinct from the nations that they're going to go in and conquer. But especially as it relates to the food laws, we read through those frequently and we're like, I just don't get it. I don't get it. Why can they eat this and not that? Or why can they eat the animal that has both split hooves and choose their cud? But if they don't do one or the other, they can't eat that animal. Or with the water animals, why is it that they can eat animals that are in the water that have both fins and scales, but if they don't have those things, they can't eat those particular animals. And I think one of the things that we overlook frequently as it relates to the food laws, and these food laws show up again in Leviticus chapter 11. I shouldn't say show up again, but show up previously in Leviticus chapter 11. We get the same kind of detail, only a little bit more in Leviticus 11. I think the reason is not only do these food laws, in a sense, make Israel a particular people as it relates to the nations that they're entering into, but also these food laws are helping to remind them of their distinct place as a chosen people of God and the promise of a serpent crusher. So all of these laws, I think, in some sense, remind the people that God has promised a serpent crusher, and that the serpent will crawl around on its belly in the dust. So, for instance, the clean land animals, they're the ones that have split hooves and chew their cud, right? So the split hooves is a reminder that they're not spending all of their time walking in the dust. They're not spending all of their time in the dust. And the chewing of the cud, that ruminating picture, is often described as how we're supposed to go about ruminating on, meditating on the Word of God. So the clean animals are those that aren't moving around in the dust, just like the serpent does, and the animals that just in their chewing of the cud and the fact that they have to chew over and over and over again reminds us of the importance of our ruminating on the Word of God. So in a sense, all of those clean animals are meant to be reminders of the great serpent crusher who's going to come, who won't live like the serpent. And then on top of that, the importance of the Word of God. So you think about the unclean animals, or those that don't align with the splitting of the hoof and the chewing of the cud. And then there are really a couple interesting points that show up, especially in Leviticus 11. I'm thinking specifically of like the grasshopper, you know, mm-hmm. It's got all these unique features to it, but it's a clean animal. Like, why is it that a grasshopper's clean and some of these other animals aren't? Well, the grasshopper's constantly pouncing on the dust. He's jumping on the dust, and which is a reminder of the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent who dwells in the dust. So then we look at the water animals, and those animals that are clean are those that have both fins and scales, right? And what does a fin do? It gives propulsion and balance. And then scales were meant to be protective, right? Just like as we live according to the word of God, we have a sense of propulsion and balance, and the word of God itself is protective. So those animals, which even in the way that they were created, seem to indicate the importance of God's word, those are the clean animals. Those that don't have those features are unclean. And if the reality is a lot of these things are pointers towards the coming of Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent, then when the Messiah comes and crushes the head of the serpent, all of these food laws and regulations now are perfectly fulfilled in what they were pointing to. So that's why when Jesus comes, he declares all foods clean, because he is the fulfillment of all of the pointers. And once the fulfillment comes, you don't need the pointers anymore.
Yeah. So, no, that's a good succinct reminder there. So we'll walk us through some of these other regulations. We look at tithes, this is sabbatical year, you know, a continual reminder of the Passover and feast. None of this stuff is new. This stuff has already been told to the first generation. It's just being reminded to the second generation now.
Sure.
But what are some things that we should take out of this that's maybe different than what we were reading about in other parts of the law?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if we just kind of remember that Moses is giving these words to the second generation, it's just a reminder that the Lord himself desires the rest of his people. And I don't mean like the rest as in the totality of his people. I mean the rest that they experience. He desires his people to experience rest. And even in the creation week, we see this climactic seventh day, which would have been a day of rest that God gives for his people. Jesus himself reminds us that we were not created so that the Sabbath might have people to rest on. Right? The Sabbath was given to humanity so that we might rest, so that we might be reminded that our ultimate rest is in the Lord who sustains and protects and provides for his people. And the second generation, I just think they need to be reminded of the rest that God desires for them. And even in the book of Hebrews, we see that, yes, Jesus has brought about a rest for us. We rest from our works. We no longer are under a law in which if we desire to earn our own life through the law, we have to continue to work perfectly and over and over again. But Jesus has come so that we can rest from that. But there's also a rest that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. So every Lord's Day we come together, I love this, is that we are reminding ourselves, this is kind of like a foretaste of the greater rest that will occur in the new heavens and the new earth. Like that's why, I mean, if we think about the Lord's Day as a gathered assembly of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it occurs on the first day of the week because that's where everything else springs from, right? We're reminded, we get foretastes of the great rest that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. And sometimes we just think Sunday is just a, you know, oh man, it's a day for me to go lounge about and not do anything. Well, no, we should be refreshed on the Lord's Day. And part of that is gathering together as God's people, because that's what we'll be doing forever and ever and ever, worshiping the Lord with God's saints forever and ever and ever. And this is just a pointer, and it really should refresh us such that now we're ready to live out holy lives throughout the rest of the week. And then experiencing the rest that we have in Christ. So we have the Sabbath year. It's taken place in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and then we get in chapter 16, these high holy days, which then in and of themselves are considered high Sabbaths, high days of rest, big, big picture days in the calendrical year of the people of Israel that are pointing to reminders, things that happened in the past for the people of Israel. But these are high Sabbaths. So again, this picture of rest that's there. The Passover reminds them that they're no longer slaves in Egypt, but God has redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into a rest that he himself gives. And for the second generation, they need to be reminded, you've been brought out of Egypt. Your forefathers, they wandered around in the wilderness. This Passover that you're to celebrate is to be a reminder that the Lord your God has delivered you from slavery in Egypt and brought you to a point where you should enter now into the promised land, where you will essentially experience a rest, right? And same thing with the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Those are to be reminders of the rest that God has for his people. And then even when we get into the next section, which is really chapter 16 through 18, we're moving from rest to the honoring of authority. And I think that there's a connection there, because when authority is structured according to God's will, according to God's purpose, it really should be rest producing, mm-hmm. right? Authority in its most holy operation will actually bring rest for those who are under the authority. So I think that there's also a movement of thought from rest to authority, as godly authority is meant to actually produce rest for those who are under the authority. So
good. Good. So where does that take us? Where are we kind of moving in through, let's see, Passover 16, 17. We've got legal decisions by priests and judges, provisions for priests and Levites, and then kind of moving to that new prophet like Moses. And mm-hmm. I don't want to necessarily skip over 17 and the first part of 18 if there's really something you want to pull from that. But I do think there's something significant here at the end of 18 that you need to land on a little bit. So
yeah. Well, at the end of chapter 17 and then at the end of chapter 18, we'll kind of bring those together. Because at the end of chapter 17, there are the rules and regulations, the laws, as it were, for the kings of Israel. And it's interesting here, right? The people of Israel don't have a king at this point in time, but the Lord is giving them rules and regulations for the time in which they do have a king. The problem wasn't the king per se. The problem was the way in which Israel went about choosing a king. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations. So here there are rules and regulations for how they should have gone about choosing a king. But what's beautiful here at the end is starting in verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and his God by keeping all the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I mean, this is the picture of the king par excellence. You know, this is going to be the excellent king that none of the kings of either Israel, Northern Kingdom Israel, or Judah, for that matter, perfectly fulfilled, right? Even great King David was not a perfect fulfillment of this king, but Jesus himself was. Mm-hmm. He is the king par excellence, the one who this law, this regulation pointed to, and the one who would fulfill this type of kingship. And one of the things I just think is beautiful is how this particular description also flows well with, say, Psalm 2, where the Son, which is really a coronation psalm in Psalm 2, but Jesus himself is the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's the perfect fulfillment of the kingship here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He's the one who fulfills it perfectly. He lives long in his kingdom, and he will cause longevity to arise in the hearts of his people who are dwelling in his kingdom as well. So while this is specifically geared towards the temporal king, we see it perfectly fulfilled in King Jesus, who is an eternal king. So that's I think the end of chapter 17 and how that points forward to the need of a greater church. Sure. None of the kings of Israel or Judah fulfilled.
Yeah, it's interesting too when you read through Kings and you read through Chronicles, the definitive marker of the goodness of a king was his commitment to the law. Mm-hmm. Right. So even here, you know, the words of this law, the statutes, he will do them, that his heart might not be lifted above his brothers. And then how many times is, you know, for lack of a better term, revival when they find the law, when they go, oh, wait a minute, this mm-hmm. whole thing that our entire nation is founded upon. Yeah, we found it. Let's wipe the dust off here. And we see that the godliness of a king is in direct correlation to obedience and the centrality of the law in their reign. Right. And so that's that constant refrain in First and Second Kings and in Chronicles when you see that, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he's committed to the law. Right. And that follows that same pattern in Deuteronomy, that listening, loving, and obeying are mm-hmm. the marks of God's people, and certainly of God's, you know, appointed authorities over his people.
Right. Yeah. So that's the mark of the king. And then, you know, as you pointed out in Kings and Chronicles, which really parallel one another, Kings gives us more of a negative picture. Chronicles gives us more of a positive picture of multiple different kings. But you have the fact that every single one of them died.
Right.
Israel needed a better king. We need a better king. We need a king that can sit on a throne that's forever and ever, which is really Psalm 110, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. We do have a king who conquered death and lives forever and ever. One who is the perfect fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17, perfect fulfillment of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and even the perfect fulfillment of what those kings and kings and chronicles should have been. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, really, we have this picture of a prophet like Moses, but unlike Moses, mm-hmm. right? So starting in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among the nation, from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And really what we have here is this picture of a greater prophet. At the end of Deuteronomy, we're reminded that throughout the time of Israel, from the time of Moses on, there hasn't been a prophet that's arisen like Moses. And we don't know exactly when that last redaction was added into the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is predominantly the author here in the book of Deuteronomy, but who wrote that, we're not sure. So this could be a pretty lengthy statement where, you know, you've had Elijah, you've had Elisha, you've had great prophets being risen up, but none of them were like Moses, which points to the fact that we need, Israel needed a greater prophet. And then we see Jesus come onto the scene. And all throughout the book of Matthew in particular, you see Jesus being described in ways that he is the greater Moses. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he's giving a greater law from a better mountain, right? So where Moses received the Ten Commandments and brought them to the people, Jesus himself is giving new commandments. And he himself is the perfect fulfillment of all of the Mosaic law. But my mind goes especially to the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, we've got Peter, James, and John going up with Jesus. And there Jesus is, in a sense, the veil's pulled back. His glory is shown, and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And then a word from the Father from heaven is spoken upon the Son. And what we're reminded of there at the Mount of Transfiguration is, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And if we didn't know this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we might just say, well, yeah, of course, listen to him. He's the eternal Son of God, right? But biblical theology helps to inform that statement, right? He's there with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets of the people of Israel. And the Lord says, the Father from heaven says, listen to my Son. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, here's the call of a prophet being, he's being raised up from amongst the people. And it is to him you shall listen. Hmm. So he's the perfect fulfillment. Jesus himself is the perfect fulfillment of this greater prophet who speaks a better word from the Lord, right? The prophet was to be the mouthpiece and the spokesman, as it were, for the Lord. And Jesus himself is that greater spoke. He speaks a better word than the prophets of old. So there we have the picture of authority, really honoring authority. And it ends there in chapter 18. With this picture of the king, the priest, and the prophet, which, interestingly enough, are the three offices that Jesus himself fulfills, right? Mm-hmm. He's the great high priest. He's the great king. He's the greater prophet. So. Yep.
It's good. Well, this section kind of finishes up with some, and you hinted at the beginning, just some kind of random, and they're not random, I don't mean that, but just kind of a collection of some laws and mm-hmm. some regulations to be placed upon the people. And so what should we take from this?
Yeah, well, I think that at least as we're going through, and I mean, again, we're not going to have enough time to cover every mm-hmm. single one of these miscellaneous laws in detail. But as long as we keep that structure before us, I mean, we'll see that chapter 19 through chapter 22, verse 12, we're going to have issues dealing with human dignity, right? So if the parallel to honoring authority in the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother, the very next commandment is you shall not murder, which emphasizes human dignity, emphasizes the sanctity of life. And that's really what's going on in chapter 19 through chapter 22, verse 12. And then in chapter 22, verse 13 through chapter 23, 18, you have this emphasis on sexual fidelity. There are going to be some laws in there that don't seem to fit perfectly, but the main emphasis is sexual fidelity, which again, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. So it's talking about sexual fidelity. And then chapter 23, verse 19 through chapter 24 is dealing with personal property. So you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. steal, right? So it's honoring personal property. And then truthfulness parallels the, you know, you shall not lie, you shall not give false witness in chapter 25. And then in chapter 26, it's contentment, which parallels you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's anything, really. So really, if we wanted to kind of emphasize one point, I think that that might be something like this. How do we read these well in light of the new covenant? And I get some of this information from Dr. Jason DeRushi, who's a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But as he reads through these Old Testament laws, he kind of takes it in a three-point step hermeneutical process. So the way that he goes about it is he, step number one, he first determines the law's type and original meaning, significance, purpose, including all the implications. So he looks at the text in its direct context. So if we're thinking there's the textual horizon, what's going on here in the text and how does that fit into the life of Israel as Old Covenant people under the Mosaic Law? So he seeks to understand the law's type and the original meaning, significance, purpose, including all the implications. The second step that he has is he tries to determine the theological significance of the law, which then includes clarifying what the law tells us about God and his ways. So what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about how God desires for us to live and how God is operative in the world? And then assessing how Christ's law fulfillment impacts that particular law. So how is it that the perfect, righteous king and his coming obedience to the law, how does that impact the law that we're reading? And then finally, how do we begin to state that law in a single sentence that understands the love principle behind the law? Because again, the book of Deuteronomy reminds us that all of these laws actually are flowing from love for God and love for neighbor. Right, Jesus, or not Jesus, sorry, in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us that the whole law is summed up in loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbors ourselves. So Jesus says the same thing. Paul just reemphasizes that in Romans chapter 13. And then finally, the attempt is to preserve both the portrait of God and the love principle behind the law, but change the context. So we're no longer Old Covenant people, we're New Covenant people. So how do we then move from Old Covenant context into New Covenant context? So just take an example here. One of the things that we're reminded in, say, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And we're like, well, that's great, a parapet. First off, I don't know what a parapet is, and I don't know how in the world that applies to me in the 21st century. We don't live on flat, homes with flat roofs. We all have at least slanted roofs, most of us anyway, in Western America. So how do I take this and apply it in our context? Well, one, we got to remember Jesus himself. So what is the law it's pointing to? What's the principle behind the law? Well, it's love of neighbor, right? Seeking to honor human dignity, seeking to uphold the worth and value of human life. Why? Because in this particular day and age, people would often sleep on roofs because there was nice air movement that occurred up there. But if you're thinking, man, if I'm sleeping on a roof that's 15 foot high, say that's about how high the roof is, you roll off of that in the middle of the night, there's a good chance you're going to get hurt badly. So what do you do? You honor human life by protecting it. And that's what the parapet is. It's a barrier around the edging of the roof to help protect those who are sleeping up on the roof. And that's the principle behind this law. It's the maintenance of human dignity, human life. So how do we then see, well, Jesus upheld perfectly the value of human dignity, right? The sanctity of life. Jesus was obeying the principle of this law in its entirety. And we would say wherever he lived in Palestine, Nazareth, his home would have had a parapet so that this law would have been perfectly fulfilled. So he's maintaining the value of human dignity and human life and the sanctity of life. So it's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Now let's take it and move it into the 21st century context. One of the best ways, at least to take this law and correspond it to something in the 21st century, say you have a pool and your pool is an in-ground pool. Not only an in-ground pool, but this is at least maybe the closest relation. You have an in-ground pool, and you don't have a fence around that in-ground pool. but your neighbors have young kids. So how are you going to value human life, human dignity, loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, one of the best ways to do that is to put a fence around your in-ground pool so that you're not even unintentionally jeopardizing the life of these young children. You're taking the love principle, how it loves neighbor and honors God by the way we love our neighbor, and bringing it into the 21st century context. So we understand Jesus to fulfill it perfectly, and we understand that in Christ we can begin to apply this well. And in our 21st century context, it's how do we take that law? Well, again, it could be applied in a number of different ways, but I just use the in-ground pool.
No, that's good. Yeah, or you could just put railings on your kids' bunk beds.
Yeah, you could do that. You could do that.
There you go.
That too. So at least as it kind of pertains to those Mosaic laws, I think that the one thing we need to be reminded is that in Christ's fulfillment and his exaltation and his current session, he sends the Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that we can also be perfect. Let me be careful how I say this. We can also fulfill the law of Christ. Right. Mm-hmm. The law of Christ is summarily love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it will bring with it the principal applications of some of these old covenant laws. But as it relates to the laws themselves, we need to remember some of them could be transformed. Some of them could be maintained. Some of them can be extended even. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. But then there are going to be some that are just quite frankly annulled. And we talked about that in the food laws and the dietary laws. So.
That's good. Well, there's a lot of stuff there. That's right in the heart of Deuteronomy. There's a lot of things to consider. So, next week we will we'll begin with chapter 27 and chapter 28, and kind of talk about the blessings and the cursings and the reading of the law, and again the centrality of the constant reminding and listening to the law. Mm-hmm. And doing this corporately. I mean, pay attention to that, guys, as you read through this. How often they did this corporately. Together, gathering the whole family together and reading it. And you think Pastor Jim goes long on a Sunday morning, you stand on the slopes and listen to the law being read. And, you know, as a family, we're reading through Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, coming back into the land, you know, trying to rebuild the temple, reset up the walls, and how often they gathered for the reading of the law and the recommitment to the covenant, and did this together as a collective people of God, which, you know, incidentally, we're very excited to do corporately again on July 5th to come and sit collectively under the preaching of the word and to sing together and to, in a sense, kind of renew the covenant with one another. And so I eagerly anticipate that. I know Nate does too. We miss you guys a ton, and it's amazing how something like the pandemic does away with with our ideas of Gnosticism, right? Because there's a value to physical presence, right? There's a value to the body, and not just the information we get, not just seeing each other on a screen, but actually the value of physical presence. And the significance of the material universe and as God has created us in our humanity. So that's a whole nother sermon, and I won't get too distracted on that. But any closing remarks here, Nate?
No, next week we're just going to finish up the book of Deuteronomy, like you said. And I'd encourage anybody who's going to be reading Deuteronomy 27 through 34 next week, just remind yourself that those blessings and curses – Israel will experience the curses. They won't experience all of the blessings, but we need to remember that there is one who experienced curse for us and who earned blessing for us. And we need to be honestly a Christ-centered people, and we need to have a Christ-centered hermeneutic. So as you're reading through, just see how many of these cursings and blessings are picked up through the rest of the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, and how they're always pointing forward. Somebody's going to need to bear a curse.
Right.
And somebody's going to need to earn a blessing. And quite frankly, we earn the curse. We don't earn the blessing. And we need somebody to flip-flop that and to take our curse, but to give us a blessing that's earned. And praise God that that's perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So just always have your heart, your mind tuned into how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what we're reading in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and particularly here in the book of Deuteronomy, which, again, if we had to summarize it, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and this is how you're going to do it. So.
Well, good word, Nate. And thank you very much for your hard work that you've done over this quarantine and keeping us focused and all the study. So we appreciate it. And LifePoint, hopefully it's been a blessing to you as well. And we love you. And hopefully we'll see you physically here in a couple of weeks. And in the meantime, remain faithful and let's pray for the Lord's quick return, huh?
Amen.
So let me close this in a word of prayer and we'll go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to hear it more clearly, to treasure it more affectionately, and to obey it with greater commitment. So we love you and we thank you for being a better king, being a better prophet, and being a better priest. And so we fall down before you. We worship you. We eagerly look forward to your return. We pray that that would happen today. Keep us a people who are always wanting your return over the promises of what this world might offer, that they would pale in comparison to the great glories of being at your feet. So we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Grace and peace, LifePoint.